Dear congregation, it's my privilege to bring you the Word of God, for which I'm grateful for the opportunity tonight. And I also hope it's not remiss that I bring you the warmest greetings and love from Dr. David Murray, who is doing well in Grand Rapids by the grace of God with his family, and also from Mr. Bert Pohl. Both of them have asked me to convey that to you. The chapter before us tonight is a most remarkable event, an event of tremendous ramifications for both Israel and Egypt. It's a chapter of great national deliverance and a chapter of great national calamity. A chapter in which God shows that He is God and that Pharaoh is no God. A chapter in which God makes a difference between two nations where there is no difference in human nature. Israel and Egypt are not distinguished because of race or of nation or of class or of privilege. But God makes a distinction by way of blood. He says in verse 7, when you sprinkle the blood on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses wherein ye shall eat of it, then he will pass over. Then he will make a distinction. A distinction of blood. The people of God were sheltered under the blood of the Lamb. And so blood is the distinctive mark. The Bible, friends, may I say it with reverence to you, is a bloody book. The Bible speaks of blood 450 times. The world is offended by it. The nominal church doesn't understand it. But those of you who know what it means to become a lost sinner before a holy God, you understand that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is blood. And that the only way to escape the everlasting dying of damnation is through the blood of another, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so much of the Old Testament, and particularly the book of Exodus, is a large pictorial, a large visual aid, painting for us in vivid colors through history, redemptive history, the way of salvation, through the blood of the Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the blood of bulls and goats will never save you. It will never deliver you from the abyss of condemnation. But the blood of bulls and goats pointed to the blood of the Messiah to come, which God would send and fulfill in the fullness of time. And so in this history before us tonight, God is illustrating, God is opening up this visual aid to teach us and show us the way of redemption fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is confirmed for us in the New Testament, already in the opening pages. John the Baptist crying out, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And of course, Paul is more specific. And he says in 1 Corinthians 5, "Christ, our Passover." Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Peter speaks of Christ's redeeming blood. He says, It is like the blood of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. So as we bring you God's word tonight, please remember this throughout this history, that the Passover lamb is essentially Jesus Christ. He is the wrath-appeasing, the justice-satisfying Lamb of God. Nothing was more important for Israel than to be sheltered under the blood, and nothing is more important for you and for me today than to be sheltered under the blood. Having the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ sprinkled upon the doorposts of our consciences, washed and made clean by the blood of the Lamb, personally, experientially, objectively outside of ourselves in Him, subjectively in the courtroom of our own consciences. So I want to look at this history with you, particularly verses 3 through 14. And our focus will be on verse 13 tonight. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. With God's help, then, my theme with you tonight is the Passover lamb is necessary blood. The Passover lamb is necessary blood. And I want to look at that with you in four thoughts. First, choosing the lamb. Second, sprinkling of the blood of the lamb. And third, eating the supper of the lamb. And fourth, following the way of the lamb. The Passover lamb, we'll see it being chosen. We'll see its blood being sprinkled, the supper being eaten, and the way of the lamb being followed. So first then, Exodus 12 opens for us in its introductory verses the way this lamb must be chosen. It must be chosen deliberately and carefully. It must be chosen with two things in mind. First, it must meet the requirements of God. It must satisfy the holy God of heaven. And to that end, it has to be a spotless lamb. Verse 5 says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." And we're told in Leviticus 22, verses 22 and 23, what a blemish-free lamb looked like. Nothing could be superfluous on this lamb. Nothing could be lacking in any of its parts. It couldn't have a broken hoof. It couldn't have any scurvy on its skin. It couldn't even have a crooked nose, we are told. It has to be absolutely perfect. Nothing in this lamb could offend in any way. Well, you can see immediately, can't you, that this lamb is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect, who had to be given as a perfect offering. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. There could be no blemish in God's lamb, in God's way of salvation. Jesus' perfect, obedient life and His perfect sacrificial death were essential for God's justice to be satisfied and He be the substitute for sinners like us, that we might be saved in Him. For He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be reconciled with God through Him. And so this is why the New Testament tells us that Jesus' sinlessness, His moral perfection, His unconditional obedience at every stage of His ministry was so important to His Father in heaven. This is why, too, He had to be born of a virgin. He had to be unstained not only by actual, but also by original sin. And so there's no one else, you see. No other Savior, no other name, no other person, no other angel that can satisfy the justice of God. No other perfect lamb. For all men are sinners. And the angels don't have our nature to suffer or to obey in. Only Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, can meet the requirements of God to save sinners like us. Therefore, we need to lose all our other lambs. Abraham tried to have another lamb in a sense, didn't he? When he wanted to substitute Ishmael for Isaac. Oh, let Ishmael live before thee, he says to God. And by nature, we try to do the same thing, don't we? We want to have something else, be it our prayers or tears or religion or spiritual exercises, our holy things in our lives, or our endeavors or our strivings or some form of worthiness or even sometimes our unworthiness. We want to use in some corrupt way to present to God as a means of our redemption. Or as a means for God to be moved to pity us. But we have to learn, friends, by the Holy Spirit of God, to lose all our Ishmaels, to lose all our righteousnesses, to have our best righteousnesses become filthy rags before God, and learn to cry out for the righteousness of the spotless Lamb of God. So may I ask you tonight, has the Spirit of God taught you that in your inner soul, in the depths of your being, that the best of your best is filthy before God? That original word, filthy rags, in Isaiah 64, I believe, refers to something that is such a stench, you see, that a person won't even go near it. It's as if God was saying, I won't even go near the best of your best. The best of your best is so vile compared to my holiness. It can't even approach unto me. There's only one perfect lamb. And that lamb you need to meet my requirements. But secondly, this lamb not only meets the requirements of God, but this lamb must meet the needs of the people. And that means two things. First, this lamb has to be a substitute for the death of the people. Notice it at verses 3 and 4, if you look at that with me. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. That the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto him take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Now, what does that mean? Well, Israel was a sinful nation. Every Israelite was condemned before God. Every Israelite needed a lamb, needed a substitute. Their only hope is that God would provide a substitute to meet the needs of His people. Israel was a weak people, a foolish people, a sinful people, a law-breaking people. The Lamb had to be a type of the Messiah. The Lamb would come to fulfill the law. The people were sinners. The Messiah Lamb had to come to pay for sin. The people are prayerless often, but the Messiah Lamb is an interceding high priest. The people are plagued by the debt of sin. The Messiah Lamb pays the full price of sin. You see, the Lamb of God would meet every need of the people. The people deserve to be destroyed. The Lamb dies for the people and takes their place. Oh, my friend, have you ever cried out to God, thanks be to God for the vicarious sacrifice of the Lamb of God taking my place? But this Lamb had to meet the needs of the people, not only as a substitute, but also to be tested. It had to be a tested Lamb. You see that in verse 6? And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. You see, the people had to actually go out on the 10th day and select this lamb well ahead of Passover. And they had to bring the lamb into their own home. And you can just about picture what happens when a little lamb, a beautiful, spotless lamb, comes into their home. The children make a pet out of it. The children rub it and feel it and play with it, no doubt. The lamb becomes part of the family. And this is to teach the Israelites, you see, that the coming Messiah, like this lamb, would be both separate from the people, and yet as a perfect God-man, would come to live among the people, to be their Savior. This is what happens when Jesus comes into this world for 33 years, a short time to be sure. But He comes and lives among the people. He dwells among the children of Israel. He's in their homes. And He shows through testing that He's the perfect Lamb. He says, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" They've seen it. They have nothing but lies to bring in to betray Him and to crucify Him. There is no truth to their accusations. There's no sin in this lamb. Even Pilate has to say of this lamb, "I find no fault in Him." So this lamb had to come and dwell among us, as that little lamb had to dwell in the house of Israel, the houses of Israel, and be tested. Pass that test as the perfect Lamb of God. So, dear friends, the very choosing of this Lamb must teach us to say with the poet, "None other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or after sea, none other hiding place from guilt or shame, none beside Thee, none beside Thee." Well, now, after this lamb was chosen, its blood had to be shed and sprinkled. And on the night of the Passover, you can imagine what a traumatic night that was. All these lambs had been in the houses for several days. And at a certain time, all the men in Israel had to act in unison in their respective homes. Each man taking his lamb, pulling back the animal's neck, slitting its throat, blood everywhere. A solemn, unforgettable time this was for the Israelites. Verse 7 says that the men took the blood of the slaughtered lamb and then they sprinkled it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And after they did that, they had to withdraw behind the blood. The men and their families and the servants, they had to stay at home all night. No one could go out beyond the blood. Everyone had to be under the blood and behind the blood, as it were. Sheltered by the blood. What a vivid picture this is of God's covenantal salvation. Working through families, converting children and grandchildren, being a faithful covenant-keeping God, sheltering families by the grace of God under the blood. What a pleading ground this is, the blood of Jesus Christ. That God would work in our children and our grandchildren the wonderful work of salvation through the door where the blood was put. The door symbolizing the only way of access, the place for the blood to be spattered, reminds us of Christ saying, "I am the door." Can you imagine that night? All the Israelites. If you walk down the street, you saw all the Israelites sprinkling blood in the doorposts. Egyptians walked by too, no doubt. Perhaps some of them laughed and mocked and said, "What are you doing?" "Well, we're putting blood on the door." "You're putting blood on the door? Why are you putting blood on the door?" "Well, God is going to come tonight and He's going to destroy people in houses that don't have blood on the door." Are you being ridiculous?" the Egyptians would say. "Have you lost your mind?" And that mockery, of course, echoes throughout the ages. Still today, people will mock you and laugh at you. You say you can only be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Even people who call themselves Christians today are denying salvation through the imputed bloody righteousness of the Messiah. Even some in America who call themselves Reformed are now coming up with ways and means to avoid the blood and still think they're going to be saved. Oh, dear friend, there is no other way. It is blood or perish. This blood is absolutely necessary. You shelter under it or you die. That's the message to Israel. That's the encouragement to Israel. But it's also the warning to Israel. Nothing else will save you. No tradition. No conservatism. No godly father. No God-fearing grandmother. No strict upbringing. All these things may be great blessings in your life, but nothing can substitute for the blood. If an Israelite left the home that night, if he went out from under the blood, he was at risking his life by the angel of death. It is blood or you perish. Now this blood had not only to be sprinkled, but the supper had to be eaten. That's our third thought tonight. The supper had to be eaten. Exodus 12 provides us with remarkable detail, doesn't it? About how this supper had to be eaten. And it says basically three major things, or three or four major things. First, it says the lamb has to be sacrificed at a very certain appointed time. It must be sacrificed in the evening between 3 o'clock p.m. and 6 o'clock p.m., the time of the Passover. And the time is important for two reasons. First, because Christ died on the day of Passover, during the very hours when the Passover sacrifice was being offered. We know at 3 o'clock, he was still alive. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we know at 6 o'clock, he had died. Because at that hour, you see, he would have been taken down from the cross. His legs would have been broken because cursed is the land that allows someone alive on the cross overnight. And so when the Romans inspected him sometime before 6 p.m., they found he had already died because otherwise it would have broken his legs. And so in perfect fulfillment of prophecy, our Lord died on the day of Passover, precisely when the Passover sacrifices were being offered. God's timing is always perfect in salvation and in our lives. But secondly, we're told in verse 46 that not a bone of the Passover lamb could be broken, either in the slaying of it or in the eating of it. And later on, the psalmist uses that as a prophecy, that not one of the Messiah's bones should be broken. And John 19 confirms that. This is another proof that this Christ is the Passover Lamb of God. The other thieves had their legs broken. But of this Savior, it is said, not one of his bones shall be broken. And once he cried out, you see, it is finished. The ungodly could never get hold of his body again. The enemy's intention to break his bones failed. So did their plan to take him down from the cross and cast his body into a common criminal's pit. God sent two night disciples, Joseph and Nicodemus, to take care of his body, to honor it, to protect it, to arrange for a respectful burial. And then secondly, this lamb had to be eaten. Verse 8 tells us, they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and leavened with bread, with bitter herbs shall they eat it. That refers to roasting, not boiling. If the lamb was boiled, it would be in a deep pot. Nobody would see it. It would be hidden from view, but roasting takes place in the open, with the family gathered around the spit. And they're watching as flames begin to burn into the flesh of the lamb and juices and blood ooze out, dripping down into the fire. All is very open, very visible. And the children receive instruction from the father about what they're doing. Fathers perhaps couldn't explain it too well. They didn't have the New Testament view that we have. But they could say something about it. They could say, this lamb has to die in our place. And this lamb points to the Messiah to come. And everything, children, about this lamb is valuable. And therefore we must eat the entire lamb. Doesn't that remind you of the Lord's Supper? Of the New Testament era? Drink ye all of it. Eat ye all of it. Drink and eat abundantly, O beloved. You see, this lamb is set apart for the nourishment of the people, like Lord's Supper is for us today. And this lamb is set apart for the promotion of our holiness. That's why it is to be wholly consumed. Every part of this lamb is to be used. And what a shame it is when we believers make so little use of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every part of Him is to be eaten by faith. We think of the state of His humiliation. How much food there is in His humble birth. How much food there is in His sufferings. In His death. In His burial. In His descension into hell. My friends, are you eating of Jesus? How much food there is in His resurrection and His ascension, His sitting at the right hand of God, His yet to happen, coming again. But there's so much food in His offices, prophet, priest, and king. There's so much food in His natures. There's so much food in His person. There's so much food in who He is as the Lamb of God. Are you making use of Christ? Are you eating, spiritually eating, by faith of Him? And when we think of His blood and eating His blood and drinking His, or eating His body and drinking His blood, as He speaks of in John 6, of course we're not thinking physically now. We're thinking spiritually by faith. How little many of even God's dear people make use of Christ in this way today. To our own spiritual impoverishment. Recently, I came across a book written by one of the Westminster Assembly divines. And the title of the book is Making a Speedy Use of Christ in Every Situation. Well, I hope to type that book and print that book. That's something I believe God's people desperately need today. And what a title! The book itself, the title itself is a sermon. Make a speedy use of Christ in every situation. We ought to be reading about Him in good books. We ought to be searching the Scriptures that unveil Him. We ought to be praying and living to Him and out of Him. We ought to be searching for Him. We ought to be meditating on Him. We ought to be Christ-centered in every situation. The whole lamb had to be eaten. Verse 10 says, let nothing of it remain until the morning. Nothing of it remain. This lamb offers a precious supply, not to be wasted. I found in the historian Josephus that a lamb could normally feed a household of 14 people. And Josephus says that if a household had only 7 people, that in ancient Israel, 2 households would come together, as is hinted at early in this chapter. 2 houses would come together so as not to waste the lamb. The lamb is too precious to be wasted. Every part must be used. Let it be your prayer. Let it be my prayer. Lord, help me to make a speedy and a full and a comprehensive use of thy well-beloved Son. I don't know how it is in Scotland, but in America, when a mother serves a meal, most mothers just delight in it. When the meal is heartily eaten, and when there's just a little food left, she'll say, won't she? Well, take a little more. Eat it up. I don't want any leftovers. Would you eat it all, please? And when all is eaten, the mother has a feeling of satisfaction. Her food was appreciated. It was all eaten. But spiritually, 1,000 times more. Do you not think it pleases God the Father who gave His only begotten Son to sinners like us? When we make a full use of His Son, when we eat to the full and drink to the full of this glorious Savior. Oh, how precious this is. Let none of Him be wasted. But then too, this chapter goes on to say that when they eat, they must eat with bitter herbs. That's interesting, isn't it? The Israelites were to eat the sweet lamb with distasteful herbs. And that too was to lead to their sanctification. How so? Well, the herbs reminded Israel of the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt so as to arouse gratitude in their hearts. And it also taught them self-denial by reminding them of the need for obedience to submit their will to what is distasteful. You see, the Christian life is not an herb-free life. If I give my son $5 or, what should I say, 2 pounds, and tell him to go to the store, to the ice cream store, and to buy himself an ice cream cone, I'm not teaching him self-denial, am I? But if I send him on a task, a chore that is not agreeable to him, and he submits his will to mine, he begins to learn obedience. And you see, a Christian isn't only someone that gets the glorious blessings and benefits of eating of the fullness of the things of Jesus Christ, which is wonderful and incomparable compared to all the joys of this world, but a Christian must also learn to eat bitter herbs, learn to swallow distasteful things that the Sovereign Father deems in His inscrutable sovereignty to place upon our shoulders. So that we might begin to learn obedience, to follow in the footsteps of the Master, in the way of suffering. So that we too learn to say, not my will, but thine be done. And then thirdly, they had to eat all this when the Passover was commemorated, at least in future years. With unleavened bread. Verses 15 through 22. Repeat the importance of that several times. Unleavened bread. Why unleavened bread? Well, I think there are two important reasons here too. First is, it reminds them of their hasty departure from Egypt. Brings it back to mind. Unleavened bread, you see, could be made quickly because the dough didn't have to rise. That bread was to remind Israel. That's what verses 33 and 34 say. That once they came under the Passover blood of the Lamb, they were to leave Egypt with haste, making no preparation, no provision for the new land to which God would lead them. Just like today, once a sinner is brought to close with Christ, you see, we must leave this Egyptian world in its worldliness, that is, with haste. We've got no business mingling flirting with the temptations and the evil and the sin of this world when we call ourselves Christians. I had an old elder in my congregation who passed away maybe 15 years ago. And he used to tell me that his father, who was an elder probably 50 years ago in my congregation, his old father used to tell him, "Son, when you become a Christian, you never have any business sinning. A Christian has no business sinning. You must flee sin. If you're under the blood, you must flee sin." That's the message here of unleavened bread. A hasty departure from the traditions and the customs and the worldliness of Egypt. But secondly, unleavened bread was symbolic of the need for holiness. For it was made of pure wheat without yeast. Yeast, you know, symbolized sin often in the Bible because of the way it grows and spreads. As yeast ferments, it works its way through the dough, doesn't it? Much like how sin spreads itself throughout our lives. And so by unleavened bread, God's reminding Israel, don't let sin spread. Make a clean sweep of all Egyptian sinfulness. And symbolically today, that means for us that once we come under the Passover blood, we're to leave the old ways. And we're to live a new life, a new obedience. So all of this, you see, is to lead to our sanctification. The lamb must be eaten for our sanctification, just as the supper must be held habitually in the Church of Jesus Christ today for our spiritual nourishment and assurance and sanctification. But then there's one more thing. Not only must the lamb be chosen carefully, not only must the blood be sprinkled, not only must the supper be eaten properly, but lastly, the lamb must be followed. Exodus 12 speaks also of the way God's people are to live. Did you notice God's unique instructions to them in verse 11? They are to eat at supper time, but be dressed as if they were having breakfast, ready to go out for the day. They're to go out with staff in hand, with loins girded. That's with the long flowing robes pulled up and tucked inside their belt, their girdle. And shoes on their feet. Ready to journey at any moment. And so to eat the Lord's Passover in haste. The entire time they're eating this lamb with the bitter herbs. They're to remember their pilgrims. They're pilgrims en route to the promised land. So the picture here painted for us of following the lamb is not the picture of the tourist who spends a little time here and a little time there and takes his time meandering around. But it's the picture of a pilgrim en route. It's a picture of a pilgrim passing through earthly Egypt to heavenly Canaan. So the Passover lamb, you see, stands at the end of one life and is the beginning of another new life. God's goal is to deliver His people from the slavery of Egypt into a new life of pilgrimage. A life of following the Lord. A life in which God would give them a pillar of fire by day and a pillar of by night and a pillar of light by day. Because the Lamb of God had released them and committed them to pilgrimage. To follow God. And Christ is, of course, essentially both the pillar of fire and the pillar of light. Or the pillar of cloud, rather. He's everything. And when the pillar of cloud moved, and the pillar of fire moved, Israel moved. And so today, you see, the message is when Christ, through His Word, calls us to go forward, we go forward. We follow Him as pilgrims and strangers. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, not just to save us, but to make us disciples and followers and pilgrims. Is that what you are, my friend? By the grace of God, is that your desire in life, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it your shame? Is it your grief that you don't follow Him more? Do you cry out to God, oh, that I could follow Thee always and wholly and sincerely and indivisibly? Thomas Boston has a wonderful piece in one of his writings called Universal Following. And what he means is, in every area of our lives, in the entire universe of our being, that we would be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, following the trail of blood, the way of suffering to Jerusalem, like Bartimaeus. Jesus said, go thy way, testing him, of course, but he followed Jesus in the way, over the hill of difficulty, through the valleys of humiliation, all the way to Jerusalem. My son has gotten into hunting lately, and I never thought I would hunt in my life, but he's talked me into hunting with him. And we went out hunting, and he got a deer. He said he got a deer, but I wasn't sure he had a deer, but we had to follow, he said, the trail of blood. And we were with a flashlight down on the leaves last fall looking for blood. We found a drop of blood, and then we found another drop of blood about 20 feet away. And we looked around, and we weren't sure where it was going. We tried to go this way and that way. We couldn't find it. It took us a couple hours. Oh, then we found another drop of blood, and another, and the blood got thicker and thicker. And finally, we found the animal. And when we finally arrived at the animal's side, I couldn't help but think, this is what a Christian's life is to be like, following the bloody way of Jesus Christ. Following the Lamb in the way. And yet, friends, there's something else here as well. The eternal fruit of the Lamb doesn't only talk in Exodus 12 about winning over a people to follow the trail of blood, but it also talks about the destruction of those who don't sprinkle the blood. And what a solemn event this is. Verse 29 is one of the most solemn texts in all the Bible, I should think. And it came to pass that at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and even the firstborn of all cattle. Can you picture that with me for a moment before we close tonight? What that must have been in Egypt? At midnight, the Egyptians sleeping soundly, some of them mocking perhaps. The Israelites, perhaps a few husbands saying to their wives or wives to their children or children to their dads, can you believe what's going on in Israel today? Did you see them painting the blood? What fools they are. They go to bed. They sleep like usual. But at midnight, when there's no light anywhere, Israel, many of whom Israel, no doubt were still awake. It was a very eventful day. Suddenly in the sky, they see a bright light of sorts descending from heaven. That Paul describes as a destroying angel that passed through Egypt that night. The light, as it were, I say it with reverence, but it enters into an individual home for a moment, and it comes out a moment later and enters into another home. How much Israel saw, we don't know. But it was like a thief in the night. Destroying. Oh, what destruction in Israel that night. A woman turns over in her bed. She mentions something to her husband. He doesn't answer. She touches him. She feels some coldness. She pushes him. She jumps up. Husband! My husband is dead! She rushes to tell the children. And her firstborn son is dead. And she stumbles out into the darkness and she meets other women and other men coming out of their homes. And a weeping and a wailing fills Egypt and spills over into Israel. They hear the cries of the Egyptians. They die because of the lack of blood. Oh, what a picture this is, friends. Don't you think of the great day of judgment? When there is worse to come, when men shall be eating and sleeping and drinking as in the days of Noah, and suddenly, as a thief in the night, the Lord Jesus Christ, surrounded by 10,000 times 10,000s of holy angels, shall descend. And the sickle shall be put in. And not just the firstborn, but the secondborn, and the thirdborn, and all born, all living outside of the blood of Jesus Christ shall perish in everlasting dying, and yet never fully physically dead. From the youngest to the oldest, none shall be excluded. And did you notice when the chapter was read, what a determined judgment this shall be? God says in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment, for I am the Lord." There is sheer, unstoppable determination here. Nothing can keep out the destroying angel. Nothing but blood. Were there perhaps a few Egyptians who were troubled by seeing the Israelites spread the blood? And perhaps they got extra locks that night and tried to bolt out any enemy that would come? No, nothing would do good, you see. Nothing could keep out the destroying angel. Nothing but blood. God would keep not only His promises to Israel, God keeps also His threatenings, congregation. I will get the victory over the gods of Egypt this night. Would you please put yourself in this picture tonight? And live as an Egyptian just for a moment or two. Try to hear their cries. Try to hear their desolation, their despair. Can you hear it? The cry of death. Every family, every barn among the precious livestock, there's wailing, there's mourning, there's rending of garments everywhere. But how different for God's people. Joy in Israel, sorrow in Egypt. We read in Numbers 33, verses 3 and 4, something amazing. We're told how the children of Israel left Egypt. On the morrow after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them. Upon their gods also the Lord executed judgment. Imagine that. The blood-bought people of Israel leaving their houses with a high hand. The Egyptians allowing them to take their spoils. And while the Egyptians are lining the streets with the dead in their hands, they're passing by one another. Imagine Israel going out laden with goods, filled with joy. And they look to the left, and there go the Egyptians carrying dead children. Carrying dead fathers. What a picture. Life and death. Picture of the judgment day. God will come and separate the sheep from the goats. And when He says to the goats, "Depart from me, ye cursed. And to the sheep, come, ye blessed of my Father, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." What side will you be on? Will you find yourself like the Egyptians with death in your arms? Or because of the precious blood of Christ, will you enter eternity with a high hand, saved and delivered by the blood of the Lamb, rejoicing in the Lamb? Will you be among the mourners, or will you be among the rejoicers? Oh, my friend, if you are not saved tonight, may I urge you to flee to the Lamb of God, to look to the cross, and ask God to show you, this is what you need. You need this sacrifice, this substitute, this Savior, this blood. It is blood, or you perish. Now maybe you say, but was it fair of God to punish the Egyptians? Was it appropriate? It's astounding that I see. But was it appropriate? Some people say, my God isn't this way. My God isn't this cruel. My friend, if this isn't your God, you don't have a living God. This God is the God of the Bible. And this God was acting justly, appropriately. The Egyptians had mistreated God's people. The Egyptians had rejected God's word. The Egyptians had ignored the plagues. The Egyptians had been repeatedly warned in vain. Justice slew the firstborn of Egypt. And grace saved the children of Israel. I had a woman come to me not so long ago, and she hadn't seen her for 37 years since I was a teenager. And she said to me, I want to thank you for something you said to me as a teenager. I said, I don't know what you're talking about. She said, well, I was struggling with reprobation. I was struggling with how could a just God ever condemn His own creation to hell? And she said, I mentioned that to you. And you said, well, I seem to be struggling with the opposite problem. I'm amazed. I can scarcely understand how a just God could ever allow a hell-deserving sinner into heaven. That's the wonder. The wonder isn't that God destroys anyone. The wonder is that God saves us. God is a miracle-working God. And He's in the miracle-working business. Thanks be to God. But it's still a wonder, isn't it? And it becomes a greater wonder every day of our lives as we go on sinning. Sad to say, what a wonder it is that God saves me by the blood of Jesus. Election is not our enemy. Election is our friend. It's the only way to be saved. That's why John Calvin, if you really want to understand Calvin's view of election and predestination, it is simply this in one sentence. Calvin said this, election is always sovereign, but also always gracious, so that no one who ever gets into heaven will say, I deserve to be here. But everyone will say it is only by grace. And reprobation is always sovereign, yes, but it's also always just. And there will never be anyone in hell that will be able to look at God and say, I don't deserve to be here. Sovereign and gracious election. Sovereign and just reprobation. Oh, this is appropriate for God to do. And my friend, it would be appropriate for God to do it to every one of us tonight. We are sinners. We too have often rejected the Word of God. We too have often ignored invitation after invitation. If you are unsaved tonight and you've said unto the Word, you've ignored blessing after blessing, sickness after sickness, warning after warning. You've ignored all the plagues of sickness God has sent your way. You have been hardened under providence, under bereavements, under disappointments, under frustrations. God has been knocking at the door of your heart. The Spirit has been striving with you 1,000 times, and you pushed away God every time. When will you stop doing that? How long will you halt between two opinions? If God be God, follow Him. Baal be God, if this world is really God, follow it. But know thou, O young man, that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. He's a just God. And finally, this day of judgment is not only astounding and appropriate, but it's also avoidable. Avoidable. I close with that tonight. Pharaoh and his servants eventually took action. Verse 31 says that Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night, even before they came to him this time, but it was too late. If only Pharaoh had called him earlier and said, "I am not God, but your God is God," and bowed his knees before them and said, "I give up the battle. Can I go out into the desert and serve your God with you?" But he didn't. He pretended he was God. "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Pharaohs were gods, you see. They tried to convince themselves and the people they were gods. But they were no gods, of course. I sat next to a girl on the way over on the plane. She was reading. She grew up a Baptist and she was reading a book on New Age spirituality. I began to speak to her. I said, "What do you really believe?" She said, "Well, I believe that I'm God. I've got a piece of divinity in me." I looked at her in astonishment. And I said to her, "Do you really believe that you are God?" And she got kind of embarrassed. And she said, "Well, I guess I really don't." My friend, I said, if you are God, you've got an incredibly small world. But I offer you a God on this plane flight that owns the planes of the sky, a God that owns the universe, a God that the heaven of heavens cannot fill. There is a God to be worshipped. But he's a lot bigger than you and me. And your damnation, my friend, sitting here tonight, your damnation is avoidable. If you would only get down on your knees and confess your sin and cry for mercy. Not meekly, like Pharaoh here. Did you notice what he says in verse 32? "Take your flocks, take your herds," as you said, "be gone." He doesn't say, "I want your God, I want to go with you." And then he adds meekly, "and bless me also." It's like Saul when he was disobedient to Samuel. Oh, bless me. I don't care that I've sinned. I don't care I've been disobedient, but bless me. Everybody wants blessing today. Bless me. But they don't want obedience, and they don't want surrender, and they don't want to worship the living God. They want Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. A survey was taken recently in America. And surprisingly, 89% of Americans still believe in heaven and hell. But then they asked these people, several thousand people, they asked the question, "Is there any chance at all that you will go to hell?" 96% said no. 96%. You see, everyone is a God to themselves. Everyone thinks they're going to be okay. Everyone thinks that their God won't destroy. My friend, I warn you, look at the Egyptians. If you're not sheltered under the blood of the Passover, which is Jesus Christ, Paul says, you will perish. So it's blood or destruction. Are you under the blood tonight? Have you fled to the blood? Are you sheltered behind the blood? Don't rest until you are.